This morning we are looking at Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 21. And from this point, chapter 15, verse 14, we're actually done with the body of the letter. You may remember last week was that conclusion of all things, kind of wrapping up a whole bunch of different sections. And so we come to, at this point, what you can kind of just call the closing material or closing remarks, the closing of the letter. And the first thing, before he gets to his plans and his prayer requests and a lot of greetings in chapter 16, in today's section, Paul explains to the Roman churches why he stuck his nose in their business, right? And let me explain why I put it that way, right? Paul's an apostle. He doesn't stick his nose in people's business, right? Paul was certainly well known in the churches already at this point, okay? And we see that in some places he shows up and they refer him to him as the man who's turning the whole world upside down, right? So Paul's well known, but not everyone felt that Paul had the genuine, legitimate authority of, say, Peter, right? Or the other apostles who had actually been with Jesus during their lifetime. The other letters of Paul that we have were actually all written to churches that Paul himself had started, or at least had been started by Paul's co-workers. So usually when we see Paul writing these letters, he's writing to places where his authority is already accepted. It may be now being challenged, but he's kind of inserting himself into situations where he's already been a part of things. And the churches in Rome, up until this point, had no connection to Paul, other than a few people in Rome, like Priscilla and Aquila, who had known Paul and worked with him in other cities when they were outside of Rome. So, picture the situation from the point of view of this newer Gentile leadership that has arisen in the Roman churches while the Jewish Christians were exiled out of Rome. They're in conflict with these Jewish Christians who have returned to Rome after being away for several years. As this conflict continues, they get a letter from someone that they've never met. Someone who's never even been to Rome. Someone who does not know them. Someone of whom they've heard a lot of nasty rumors. And further, someone who is a personal friend of the people with whom they're in conflict. And then on top of all of that, the letter that they receive from this guy says to them that even though you guys are right, the conflict is your fault and you need to change. How do you think they would respond to this? I mean, you kind of put the picture together and you're like, oh my goodness, Paul, what are you doing? Right? I mean, their reaction is very naturally going to be, who the heck does this guy think he is? Right? What gives him the right to tell us what to do? So, in verses 14 through 16, Paul takes a minute to say that while they are perfectly capable of running their own church, he has been called by God to oversee, like a priest, the offering of the Gentiles. And as such, their growth in holiness is his business. And then, because frankly, anyone can just claim that God told them to do something, he offers evidence of the genuineness of his ministry in verses 17 through 21. So this is Romans 15, verses 14 through 21. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. The word of God for the people of God. So I suggested a minute ago that some probably bristled at Paul's unsolicited concern and correction. And so Paul admits that he is, in fact, sticking his nose in their business. But then he goes on to explain why he has done so. And he begins by saying, I myself am convinced. I get it. I know. You guys don't have to tell me. I know that you guys are full of God's goodness. That your intention is love, that you are all committed to doing the right thing. More so, I am convinced that you are complete in knowledge, that the gospel, you guys, you know it. And that you are equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the gifting of the Holy Spirit, by your natural abilities working in conjunction with the gifting of the Spirit, that you guys are capable of instructing one another. And when he says that, he's simply recognizing that as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, the members of the Roman churches, the people who are there on the ground in the congregation, have everything they need to grow and to mature, both as individuals and as a church. And this is something that I think we see throughout the New Testament, that God equips local churches with what they need to become what he wants them to be. Now, the last part of the sentence is particularly what Paul is thinking about when it says, to instruct one another. Okay? The word there, instruct, doesn't mean teach, like a teacher in front of a group giving a lecture. Okay? It usually means to confront or to admonish. It's not education, it's correction. He admits that he is correcting them, even though they are perfectly capable of correcting themselves. We all know that we tend to be very blind concerning our own actions and motivations, behaviors, etc. We swallow our own excuses far too easily. And that's one of the reasons that in the church we are equipped to confront one another, to admonish. Now, that doesn't have to mean that it's in any conflictual sense. We ask one another questions. We bring things to one another's attention. We hold one another accountable when we are buying our own explanations too easily. So Paul admits that they have everything they need in order to confront one another so that they would actually be living according to the gospel that they know and understand and accept. But when Paul says, You guys completely could have taken care of this yourself. There's an undercurrent, right? What is Paul kind of hinting at when he says, you guys completely could have taken care of this yourselves? You didn't, right? And there probably is a hint when Paul says that, but you didn't. So I had to write you. He lifts them up just a little bit, saying that they are fully equipped, but that also means that they're without excuse for allowing this conflict to go on and develop. And if we want, like mature people, to be in charge of our affairs, I mean, let's face it, we bristle when other people stick their nose in our business. And if we think that we should be able to take care of our own affairs on our own, then we need to make sure that we are actually looking after those things that we are responsible for. And Paul then continues, he says, although you completely could have handled this, I have written you quite boldly on some points. And this is a nice little bit of understatement when Paul says that quite boldly. And he says, I've written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again. Okay? So in the first part there, when he confesses that he's written quite boldly, he's admitting that what he has done in jumping into their affairs is intrusive. But he also says that as he has intruded on their business, he hasn't actually said anything to them that they wouldn't be saying themselves. He hasn't said anything new. He's only said what they already know, what they already profess, what they already agree with. He hasn't given them something that he came up with, but he's only reminded them of what they themselves preach. And again, it's as though he anticipates that they might bristle at what he says to them, and responds, hey, this is only what you guys yourselves say. Only what you guys should have been saying to yourselves. And if we want, like mature people, to be in charge of our own affairs, we need to listen carefully to ourselves. Right? Amongst pastors and preachers, we very frequently remind ourselves and remind one another to sit under our own preaching. And that's not just for preachers alone. That's for all of us. The things that we profess, the things that we claim, the things that we say that we believe, we have to very, very carefully listen to ourselves and ask, am I living that way? Allow our own professions, allow our own beliefs, allow our own claims to turn around and point the finger at us. To hold ourselves accountable to the things that we say that we believe. And because the Romans have not been doing this, Paul writes them. And then Paul gets to the real why. Why he was so bold as to stick his nose in the business of some other church where he had never been. He writes, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Basically, he says, God himself called me to serve him, and the business that God gave me, the portfolio that I've been given, is the Gentiles. You guys are Gentiles, so you are my business, whether you like it or not. Paul could rebuke them because God sent him to rebuke them. And between Paul and God, Paul doesn't care much whether the Romans accept it or not. He's going to be obedient to God. And no one in Rome, and no one here, is going to say that God doesn't have the right to rebuke us. And I hope that many of you, as I do, have the habit of frequently asking God to correct you. The thought of living without correction terrifies me, because I've seen a little bit of what I'm capable of. And I've seen a little bit of what I'm capable of believing about what I'm doing. And given the freedom, I'm going to spin way, way, way off. And I frequently ask God to correct me, to shine His light in my heart, to shine His light in my head, to expose the lies that I've told myself and believed, to show me how my behavior does not line up with the things that I say that I believe. And I trust that many, and hopefully all of you, do the same. But even with that desire to be corrected, even with that desire to be rebuked lovingly for our good, few of us respond well when God answers that prayer through another person. We can literally, in tears, plead for correction, stand up, turn around, be handed it, and who asked you? But you know what? This is how God usually does it. I mean, let's face it, we prefer early morning in the sweetness of communion to have that verse leap off the page, right? How many people does that happen on a daily basis? It's real. It really happens. We all have experiences of when that verse just turns to fire and goes right through you. But that's not the standard operating procedure. The church has been equipped to hold one another accountable. If you sincerely desire God to search your heart and to teach you to live according to the gospel so that you would experience more of that life that was laid out in chapters 5 through 8, then make up your mind to listen humbly for God's voice in whomever He sends. And this doesn't mean that you just listen to every voice. Because the people that God sends, they'll get it wrong. Just like you. And together with what God really commissioned them, there'll be a lot of their own thoughts mixed in often. But you've been given the Holy Spirit as well to sense, to sift, to take to prayer and sort out over time where the Holy Spirit was speaking and where the other person was kind of going beyond. But then in verse 16, Paul paints this image by using several words that are taken from the work of the priests in the temple. He says, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Where the NIV translates proclaiming the gospel of God, what it actually says in the Greek is rendering priestly service to the gospel. And the NIV interprets that Paul means preaching. But Paul chose there to use this very unusual collection of words. And it's because he's painting an image of a priest in the temple overseeing a sacrifice. And with this, Paul is not saying that he is actually a priest. This is not the setting aside of the former priesthood to introduce a new priesthood. He's making a comparison between his work with the Gentiles and the work of a priest in the temple. He's saying X is like Y. He says that just as a priest in the temple is called to the very special and privileged work of offering up sacrifices to God, that he too has been called to this very special and privileged work of bringing the gospels of the world to God as an acceptable, pleasing gift. Now, the flip side to that privilege is responsibility, which brings with it accountability. The priest in the temple has this privilege of serving God in this set-apart, honorable way, but he also has an awesome responsibility to see to it that the offering is made in the proper way. For the offering to be acceptable and pleasing to God, it must be holy. Done the way God wants it. The priest is given tremendous authority, but that doesn't mean that he can do what he wants. He can't offer the sacrifice any way that he wants. He can't offer whatever sacrifice he wants. He can't offer just whatever the people happen to bring him. And then when God says, that's not the sacrifice I desire, the priest says, oh, well, that's what he brought. You know, it's between you and him. You know, I just knifed the thing. The priest is accountable. He has a responsibility as an overseer of the sacrifice to make sure that it's done right, to make sure that it is presented holy, acceptable, and pleasing to God. And with this comparison, Paul is saying that part of his privilege as the apostle to the Gospels, to the apostle to the Gentiles, is the responsibility and even the accountability before God of making sure that the offering of the Gentiles is sanctified. Their growth in holiness, their becoming the offering that God desires them to be, isn't just Paul's business. It's his responsibility. Paul will be held accountable for this before God. Last week, when we looked at the conclusion of Paul's message to the churches in Rome, I stressed that for Paul, it wasn't about the issues. It wasn't about the meat. It wasn't about the Sabbath. It wasn't about the people, who's right, who's not right, any of this. It wasn't about anything other than what? Everybody remember last week? What was it that was absolutely central to Paul? The mission that trumped everything else. God's glory. For Paul, when he sorted out their conflict, the only thing that mattered is, what is God doing to bring glory to his name? Every other issue or question is secondary to the glory of God. And this essentially is how Paul defends his intrusion as well. It isn't important whether they manage their own affairs or somebody else has to help them out. It isn't important whether the correction that they need comes directly through the reading of Scripture or comes through an experience in prayer or comes from somebody within the church or comes from an apostle who knew Jesus or if it comes from a donkey for that matter. All that is important is that God's plan to glorify himself by bringing all people together in righteousness and peace and in worship and whatever works towards that, Paul is ready to say. And if they, likewise, are concerned only with the glory of God, then they'll be ready to listen. Who cares where it comes from? If this is the correction that I longed for, is this what leads me into the greater usefulness to God? If this is what leads me into a greater experience of the gospel that I've said is what life is about? If this leads me individually into what God has for me? And if this is part of also leading the church into the church becoming what it's supposed to be for the world around it, why would I care who says it? And ultimately, the right to rebuke and the humility to listen to the rebuke is grounded in the pursuit of the glory of God. So Paul says that he has the right to correct them because God called him. This potentially leaves a big problem. Has anyone here ever had someone come to them or to their church and say, you need to do this and this and this and this. And by the way, God told me to tell you. Hands? Oh, yeah. If you get pastors together, you can hear a lot of really wild stories about this kind of stuff. It's way more common than you would think. Eunice, have I ever shared some of the letters I get? Yes. You would not believe the outlandish things that happen on a fairly regular basis. I mean, I can't count the number of times that this has happened just in my own personal experience. Whether it's somebody sending me a letter claiming that God gave them this thing and here's the message that I need to hear, or whether it's somebody coming into a church and saying, God sent me, and blah, 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 and before you know it, they're leading the church in really strange directions. And occasionally, it's been genuine. And it became clear that the Lord really was speaking through that person. But, as I've already alluded, the majority have been people of whom I can confidently say that they were not sent by God. So here, Paul claims that he's been chosen to oversee the offering of the Gentiles. But is there anything that he has to back that up? And there is. And Paul offers it in what appears to be a side comment about his ministry. He says that even though he might appear to be boasting about his service or ministry, in fact, it was actually God at work in the things that he was doing. And that's essentially Paul's proof of his claim to be appointed over the offering of the Gentiles. In what he says, there are then three proofs that it's actually God at work. Okay? The proof that his call is genuine is that when he works, God works. And then here's his proof that it's actually God at work. First, in verse 18, he says, in leading the Gentiles to obey God, he says that the result of his actions was that Gentiles throughout the world were turning to Christ and obeying God. Right? Let's take televangelists. How many people out there over the last 60 years have been trying to do the very same thing that Billy Graham did? Dozens. In whom do we see God at work the way he was at work in Billy Graham? There are some, but very few. Anyone can go out there and do the same thing, but the proof that God is at work in it is in the results. You can preach, but you can't touch hearts. Everyone would agree that Gentiles throughout the known world, turning to God and obeying Him, changing their lives, was something that only God could do. The results of Paul's ministry proved the genuineness of his calling. The second thing, in verse 19, he says, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. Right? He says that his special calling is proved by the signs and miracles that were done by him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know from Scripture that this is not a fail-safe test. There are counterfeit signs and miracles. And even miracles and prophecies, even when prophecies come true, still need to be tested. But given that this is not fail-safe, still it is significant. Together with the other things that Paul cites, this is serious evidence. Some of those crazy letters that I get from people claiming to be sent by God, the author would get a very different hearing from me if they first showed up and healed a few people. Right? And I'm not asking them to do that. I'm not sure that that's a reasonable expectation of somebody. But it would get my attention. And third, in verses 19 and 20, he says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. Incidentally, just because it's a word we don't really know anymore, Illyricum is the far, far western edge of basically the Eastern Roman Empire. It's the far western coast before you hit Italy. So it's the limit. Paul thinks of the Roman Empire basically in two halves, the east and the west, and it's basically the line between them. So Paul points out here the extent and the devotion of his labors. Through half of the known world, for upwards of 20 years, Paul has traveled nonstop. There's one scholar who actually did a whole bunch of maps and has kind of counted up how many miles Paul actually traveled, and it's mind-blowing. He's one of the great endurance athletes of all history. Right? For 20-plus years, he's traveled nonstop, doing far more, putting up with far more than even the other apostles could claim. Far more. And he always did it in the hardest of places. Not going those places where there would be a reception guaranteed. Not going places where a church is established and there's a basis for then building up further ministry. He always went where there was no church, no sympathy, no starter group, no seed. When someone tells me that they're called by God as a missionary to the wealthy elites in Paris, you'd be surprised how often that happens too. Well, maybe, maybe not. But if they're going to the hardest places on earth, where there's no reason to go except the call of God, then that gets attention. You can tell what someone really believes is true by what they're willing to suffer for. And so those things Paul presents as evidence that God is actually at work in his work, which then is the evidence of his call to oversee the Gentiles. Now, Paul doesn't jam this all in his faces. He's not trying to build himself up. He's not trying to gain their respect just so that he would be respected. And he brings it out in a rather gentle manner, kind of roundabout, as though he's talking about something else now. But he brings out this evidence that demonstrates the reality of his call to oversee God's work among the Gentiles, not in order to build up his name or his image, but so that they will be helped to humble themselves and accept his rebuke, in order that they would be further conformed to the image of Christ for the greater glory of God. Amen.